I know that all of you have already come to morning prayer this morning. The house was packed, I understand, but I thought just in case there were one or two who couldn't make it, we might repeat the core psalm for morning prayer, Psalm 95, and I thought we might read it responsively. When I raise my hand, if you can say, "Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation." Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. And if you need to shout that, then, you know, I suppose that's all right. I remember once hearing a sermon in an Anglican church, the Bishop of London. It was Easter Sunday, and he began his sermon. You know, he's just read the Easter message, and he said, "Ours is a religion of joy." And there was not a drop of joy in the place, not even in that kind of frozen, stoic way. I wanted to say, come on, tell us about your joy. So let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Pray with me, please. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before God's presence with thanksgiving and raise a loud shout to the Lord with psalms. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God and a great sovereign above all gods. The Lord holds the caverns of the earth and sustains the heights of the hills. The sea belongs to God who made it, whose hands have molded the dry land. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us bow down and bend the knee and kneel before the Lord our Maker. For the Lord is our God, and we are the people of God's pasture and the sheep of God's hand. Oh, that today you would hearken to God's voice. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Harden not your hearts, as your ancestors did in the wilderness, at Meribah, and on that day at Massah when they tempted me. They put me to the test, though they had seen my works. 40 years long I detested that generation and said, this people are wayward in their hearts. They do not know my ways. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Gracious God, you are the one who brings forth water from the rock. You are the one by whose power the stones cry out and bear witness when we are silent. You are that one who speaks every true and good word, who seals every living word to the hearts of your people. And we pray that you will live now in this time of thinking and speaking and listening together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little handout. Again, can somebody help me pass these out? Maybe half for this side, half for this side, one for me. While those are going out, let me give a quick recap of despair from yesterday. Or at least what I was trying for was to give you a different picture. And to kind of build with you, really, a different picture of the way culture and counterculture work at this late modern moment. So the only disadvantage of this style of seating is that you can't all quite see this. But the model that I think a lot of us have in our minds of the way culture and counterculture work is that here in the middle is this kind of big, monolithic, dominant culture. Right? Here in the middle, a big monolithic dominant culture. And then what we do is we split off and we form subcultures that are then in opposition to and that are completely apart from this dominant culture. Right? So subcultures kind of in orbit around, in agonistic orbit, resisting, defining themselves against one large dominant culture. What I want to say is that with the kind of hyper-valorization of these subcultures. This model, it doesn't look like this anymore. What it looks like now instead, I want to say, is a whole bunch of cultures, subcultural sets, most of them projecting fantasy-dominant cultures. A whole bunch of subcultures, maybe roughly the same size and status, are always shifting, moving around, projecting fantasy-dominant cultures. Where's the real dominant culture? Is it outside of these? Are they outside of it? No, the real dominant culture in the economy of cool is a larger atmosphere. It's like the ocean in which all of these little subcultures swim. And so when they project another dominant culture, and when they claim themselves, when we claim ourselves as countercultural, one of the unintended consequences, one of the things we do that we don't mean to do, is to reinforce and strengthen the hold of this larger, invisible, dominant culture. We strengthen it because we further mystify it. We make it disappear so it's harder to criticize. And we strengthen it because it, for all the reasons I was trying to say yesterday, it thrives on opposition. It capitalizes, quite in the quite literal and technical sense, it capitalizes on opposition. So this is the model I was trying to give you. And then what I wanted to say at the end was the hard thing for Christians is that we can't just say, well, you know, that's okay. Because the world as it is basically fine. So if we can't oppose it, if we can't bear witness to it, if we can't call it out to a better hope, that's okay. Because it's pretty much the way it's supposed to be. No, we have to say we have a better hope than consumerism, a better hope than rivers of mochaccino and an iPod in every stocking, right? We have to say that we have a better hope than meritocracy, than getting into the right college and being able to signify yourself in that way. We have to say that we have a better hope than safety and security that relies on gated communities, gated schools. The gates aren't as obvious. They're gated worlds, gated churches. We have to say we've got a better hope than that. There has to be some kind of possibility, or we need there to be some kind of possibility for opposition, some kind of chance for a countercultural witness. How do we do that? That's what I want to think about with you today. That's what's a sketch of this is all on the handout, if you can't read it from the back. And it all proceeds under the sign of Jonah. I think the good thing about that despair, the good thing about realizing that we ourselves can't create countercultures, that we can't kind of bootstrap ourselves into difference, is that that becomes for us like that moment of conviction in an old revival sermon that says, you know, you're stuck in a mess that you can't get yourself out of. So what are you going to do? Well, you've got to turn to the Lord. That's it. There really is no other way out. A lot of these ideas are not new. In the mid-20th century, especially in Germany, there were trends, I think, in the wake of Nazism. They were saying, in late modernity, we are in this mess we can't get ourselves out of. And Heidegger said, yeah, only a God can save us. This is where we are. This is what that kind of radical critique gets us to. And so it becomes then a prayer. It becomes a desperate hope for a God who can make us other to this world, a God who will enable a critical witness. And I want to say that we have every ground for that hope. So a quick kind of whirlwind. I've given you chapters there instead of lines so that to create the illusion that this is not mere proof texting, but to say, no, these are broad, broad themes. It's also to drive you to the whole chapter. But think about Luke 19. The stones themselves would shout out, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And it says that the disciples, not just the 12, but, quote, the whole multitude of the disciples cry out. And what we cry with them in the communion liturgy, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? They're all crying out the communion liturgy. And the Pharisees say, Jesus, would you tell these people to be quiet? And what's Jesus say? If they were silent, the stones themselves would cry out. If they were silent, if we were silent, the stones themselves would pray the great prayer of thanksgiving. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Because it's not the radical consciousness of those disciples that lets them make their confession. It's the same power of God that could bring forth that confession even from a pile of rocks. And if it's even from a pile of rocks, then it's maybe even from us and from churches like ours. So Jonah 3, Jonah, what maybe my just the beloved, a beloved book of the Bible for me. Jonah 3, you know the story. God calls Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah says, I don't want to go. It's not, and here I think sometimes we say, well, it's because Nineveh, they were the great enemies of Israel. Jonah doesn't want to go because he's afraid he's going to fail. He's afraid for his life. I always think Jonah's afraid he's going to succeed. He genuinely doesn't want these people to be saved. He hates them. He doesn't want them to turn to God. He doesn't want to bring them good news. He'd like for them to persist in their evil ways and suffer the wrath that is coming to them. He doesn't want to succeed. Now, I know no one here preaches like that. I really want these people just to burn, these idiots. They don't understand me, so I'm not going to... No. So Jonah runs from this opportunity to be a witness to people he'd rather not have a witness. And you know the story, right? The whale, all that. He ends up there in spite of all his best efforts. He ends up there. And then what does he do? Well, the city's huge, right? So it says he walked into the middle of the city, and he gave one of the sorriest sermons in the history of Christian witness. It's one sentence, and there's no good news. So it's a huge city, and it doesn't say that he shouted it all through the city, but it says that he said it, we can assume, I think he said it once, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Thanks, Jonah. And then, what does it say? The next line, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Well, it doesn't say they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. Because God is testifying even through this crummy, crummy Balaam's ass of a prophet. And the people of Nineveh believed God. That is the chapter that gets me unstuck as a preacher. If it's going to work for Jonah, surely we can claim a little of that grace for ourselves. Deuteronomy 7 and 9. These are not isolated incidents, but I want to say this is deep in the whole story of Israel. Deuteronomy 7 is looking back to Egypt, and it's reminding Israel that they are a covenant people, a living witness to God in this world, but not witnesses because of their great size or their righteousness, but because God made covenant with Israel, and God keeps God's promises, even at extraordinary cost. So Deuteronomy 7:7. God says, it was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Not because you were more numerous, not because you were more righteous, not because you created an effective countercultural witness, but because God loved you, God chose you, God made a promise, made a covenant with you, and God keeps God's promises. And so you are delivered. So too, Deuteronomy 9, I think, reinforces this point. Now Israel is on the brink of crossing into the promised land or anticipating that. Deuteronomy 9:6, know then that the Lord your God is not giving you the good land to occupy because of your righteousness. For you're a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. We sang that psalm, Psalm 95. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. This going into the promised land is not because Israel was a countercultural sign, different from every other nation, absolutely distinct. It's because God chose Israel, made covenant with Israel, loves Israel, and God keeps God's promises. And I continue to think one of the most bold, disturbing, and important confessions that we as Christians make is that the church is new Israel. And if we're going to say that, then part of what we're saying is that we are not a nation totally unlike every other nation. We are not a people totally different, but we are stubborn. We too are stiff-necked, and we too are brought into promised land, delivered out of Egypt only because God has made covenant with us, God loves us, and God keeps God's promises. Now, I want to acknowledge that that's a kind of reformed reading of all of these things, and there might, for instance, be distinguished Bible scholars of certain Wesleyan tendencies who might differ with such things, and that would be good to lift up. But I also want to say I think that's a fair read, and I think it's a read that at least gives me great hope, the hope that in a world where it has become almost impossible to be countercultural without becoming co-opted, the counterness of our lives will be supplied by the gracious counterness of God rather than by something that we achieve on our own. So let me try to question that and problematize that a little bit, because I know from the questions last night that a lot of you, I mean, you're really sharp, and so you're probably thinking now, okay, well, if what you've just done is said, even the stones will cry out, even radically co-opted communities will bear faithful witness because God is faithful, will bear critical witness because God is critical, then why is that a defense of not trying to be countercultural? Why can't you say that's true of countercultures too? Right? That's true of drives to be countercultural. Why resist the drive to be countercultural when even if we try to be countercultural, God will raise up these stones and make it into a witness? See, it just defeats your whole point, your whole drive. We can go ahead and be countercultural, even if it does mean we're co-opted on a deeper level. What's wrong with that? Well, nothing. I mean, maybe not quite nothing, but I do want to hold on to that strong affirmation that God can and God does bear witness right through even co-opted movements and in critical ways. I'm trying to think of how to say it. What I want to say is that these countercultural movements have become, in a sense, ideological. And what I mean by ideology is that there is a kind of false consciousness to them, to us, because I am deeply enmeshed in these. These are a big part of my history. We have a false consciousness because we think we're apart from something when we're not. We have the power and the allure of these countercultural communities depends in part on the power of that false consciousness. If you remove the veil, if you lift it aside and say, actually, you're pretty much part of consumer culture like everybody else, well, then it's no longer fun. It's no longer exciting. It's no longer, it just robs the whole thing of its power, right? And so I think that what's wrong with these movements is that a lot of times they can't survive the lifting of the veil. They can't survive learning the truth about themselves, that they are deeply conformed to this world, right? So they're ideological. But there is a truth moment, even in ideology. There is, from the social critic Theodor Adorno, there is a truth moment, even in ideology. And let me try to say what the truth moment in this ideology is. It has two parts. The truth moment to a countercultural movement is first that it says this world is not as it should be. Now, it might not, in fact, be a living alternative to this world. It might be deeply conformed to this world. But in the very desire to be a counterculture, it says things aren't as they should be. And that's true. That's true. Things are not as they should be. So there's that moment of truth. And then I think it reaches a deeper level when you see the next moment of truth in a countercultural witness. Because it says things are not as they should be in this world, and we are, in fact, deeply conformed to this world, and we can't pull ourselves out of this world, and so it becomes a prayer for God to deliver us and a prayer for God to make the world as it should be. So the truth moment in the ideology of a countercultural group is that the world is not as it should be, and we cannot make it what it needs to be. The truth moment in the ideology of a countercultural group is that it is a prayer. It is a prayer in spite of itself. It is a prayer that sometimes does not even know that it is being uttered. It is a prayer that God will redeem the world because we can't do it, and the world needs redemption. What I want to say then is that countercultural movements, like the church most of the time, has most in common with the centurions who letter the sign over Jesus' head on the cross. What's the sign say? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now they mean that as a joke, right? But they're telling a truth that far exceeds what they know they're saying. In the same way, I want to say countercultural movements, like most of the church most of the time, are in deep collusion with the powers that nail Jesus to the cross. And even in that deep collusion, we offer a centurion's witness. We post a sign, a caption, a testimony to who Jesus is that outruns anything we know about it. And that, then, becomes a great source of hope. There is hope even for the centurions, and the centurion's witness, the sign of Jonah, becomes a witness to the world. So one hope, a hope that extends even to countercultural movements. I want to say, though, that we, like Paul says, what then, should we sin that the grace of God might abound? Right? Should we then immerse ourselves in ideological movements that the truth moment in ideology might break forth in radiant promise? Well, no, meganoito, heck no, no way. So we want to say, I think that we name that. We live and act only on the other side of that moment of grace. But on the other side of that moment of grace, we are then empowered, we are then emboldened to live lives of discipleship. So the moment of grace comes before the life of discipleship ever commences, and because we hear that word of grace, that even if we're hopelessly conformed to this world, God will still work witness through us, that's what gives us the strength to make these three renunciations. I think a better witness for the church is going to require deep spiritual work. Deep spiritual work. It means giving up those desires that are so deep within us that we barely know they're there. The desires that I think lead us to strain towards countercultural images of ourselves. Three renunciations of those desires. First, a renunciation of plans for purity. The counterculture is driven in part by a drive towards purity. Right? You want to, if the better you are at it, the less you are mixed up with the mainstream world. That's what happens in that leapfrog game of cool that I was naming for you, right? Well, I want to name somebody for you that hasn't ever been on a major label, that major labels don't even know about. I want to leap way out there towards a radical kind of purity. You see this in all kinds of countercultural movements, Christian and otherwise, that drive towards purity. Well, what's wrong with a drive towards purity? I mean, aren't we called to be pure and holy? Well, I think it's good to have a desire for purity, a hope for purity, but a problem to have a plan for purity. Because when we have a plan for purity, we might think that we have achieved it, and that becomes false consciousness. A friend of mine teaches in a seminary in Chicago, and she was teaching about baptism and talking about the difficulty of talking about new creation in baptism. And she said, you know, at various points, the church has affirmed that once you're baptized, that's it. There's no more sin in you. You are made a new person, grafted into the body of Christ. And a student said, well, yeah, and that's right. When I was baptized, I was set free to live a new and holy life, and sin is behind me. And my friend said, really? You know, baptism, and now there's no more sin for you on the other side? And the woman said, yeah. And my friend just says, what do you say? Really? How's that working for you? Can you tell me about it? I don't think we have in the history of the church any examples of that. So it becomes a kind of false consciousness, and then it also becomes, I think, a faith that has a lot of trouble telling the truth about itself. Because what do? If purity, if your whole faith hangs on your purity and it is revealed to you that you are not pure, what happens then? I think the other danger of this plan for purity is that it leads to violence to ourselves and others. It takes violent action to discipline yourself into purity. It takes violent action to hide from yourself the ways in which you are not yet pure. And it leads to violent action towards others. I think the other problem with this purity is that it is a desperate hope, or this plan for purity, it is a hope for reconciliation without grace. It's a desire to be reconciled to God in a way that doesn't have to receive that reconciliation as gift, as if we needed to be ashamed of that gift. It's the meritocracy run nuts, I think. And so it is a deeper conformity to our culture than anything. The better truth, I think, of Christian wisdom, both Catholic and Protestant, is that we are, in Luther's great phrase, at once sinners and redeemed. At once justified and sinful. Simul justus et peccator. We claim that. We live in that grace. But that doesn't mean, I think, that we give up a desire for purity. We still sing and should sing, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. We still sing and should sing, Lord, I want to be more holy. Lord, I want to be more loving. But we hear these songs as prayers, not as plans. And we realize that whatever purity, holiness, or love we have, we receive as gift that we can delight in and give thanks for, rather than achievement that we can lord over others. So it's a renunciation of the drive for purity. I know all of these so well because I still live them, right? I mean, I still want that countercultural identity. It's a renunciation of the fantasy of difference, I think. The fantasy of difference. And the whole countercultural ideal depends on that, right? You can't be cool. You can't be in a counterculture without a dominant culture. You can't be cool without somebody who's square. You can't be a hipster without a yuppie, right? You need that other. You need that differentiated one. You need that one from whom you are really different, and that difference becomes the source of your identity. Now, the danger, I think, of that fantasy of difference is first that, again, it relies on false consciousness. What happens when you say, you know, hipster who has seceded from the market economy, you are a lovely and perfect supply of labor. That is exactly what a knowledge economy needs. We thank you for your overconformity and your willingness not to organize in order to change your working conditions, but your willingness to make a fetish out of your lousy working conditions and hang your identity upon that. Thank you. What happens when the fantasy of difference dissolves? What happens when it crumbles? It's false consciousness, again, but it's also, I think, an ecclesiological error. If we are defining ourselves as the true church, and if we need as a reference point for the true church, not just the body of Christ that we try to conform ourselves to, that we pray that we will be conformed to, but if we define ourselves as church and we need someone to be not church in order for us to be church, if we can't define our movement, if we can't define what it is to be a follower of Jesus without saying, not like them, not like them, then it is a wound in the body of Christ. And it is a wound that we do not want healed. That's the truly painful part. Because if that wound is healed, then we lose our identity. We need that cleft. We need that difference. We need that exclusion. Because that has become the definition of discipleship for us. That's what's really wrong with the fantasy of difference. But the fantasy of difference is really appealing, and it's really hard to let go of. It will take deep spiritual work, I think, to renounce the plan for purity and the fantasy of difference and deep spiritual work to renounce the desire to be immune to tragedy. I'm convinced that part of the appeal of the counterculture is the way, and the countercultural image of ourselves, is the way that these images inoculate us. They inoculate us against failure and against tragedy. They inoculate us against the unintended consequences of our actions. They inoculate us against all the vagaries of this world. For instance, well, nobody showed up for youth group tonight. Well, that's because I'm so radical. That's because I'm preaching the hard gospel, the fist to the face. Yeah, I'm preaching the hard countercultural stuff, and they can't take it, and that's why no one's there. Hey, if you're convinced that you're that deeply countercultural, then you already have a theory that can account for why you do well, if you do well. You can already, by numerical standards, you already have a theory that can account for why no one shows up. You already have a theory that can account for anything that anyone might construe as failure. It's risk-free life, right? All you have to do is say, I'm going to live this way. I'm going to bear that stark countercultural witness. And then everything around me, it doesn't even matter what happens. The effects of my actions, I am indifferent to them. Because all I'm called to do is to live and be a countercultural kind of identity. I think that the problem with that ideal is that, again, it relies on false consciousness. The deeper problem is that it makes Christian identity all about ourselves. Okay, you're pure. What about everybody else? What if the call of Jesus is not a call for us as individuals to be radically pure, but for us to love one another? Well, if it's a call for us to love one another, then it's a call for us to be connected to one another. And then it requires the presence of another person. It requires the response of another person. And the great risk of love, the risk that God takes in the incarnation, the risk that God takes with creation itself, the risk that God calls us to, is the risk of love. It's the risk of throwing ourselves out there and maybe being rejected. And the rejection has cost. The rejection costs us. The rejection has kind of cosmic cost. It's deep. It's real. It's a failure. It's a rejection that we need God's redemption to sustain. So one of the risks, I think, of this fantasy that we can be counterculture is that it makes us think that it doesn't matter how the world responds to us. It makes us immune to risk, immune to unintended consequences, immune to what might seem like failure. And again, it throws us back then on our own devices and makes the primary measure of our witness our own purity, and it gives us reasons not to worry about love. These are all powerful drives. We want that purity. We want that difference. We would love to be immune to the vagaries of this world. It will take hard spiritual work and much gospel preaching, I think, to dislodge those, to lead us in renunciation. The danger of talking about renunciations like that is it's kind of like, well, okay, you've given us those, but how do you do it, right? Spiritual work, what's that look like? What's the shape that takes? And I want to think about three practices then. There's many more. There's all kinds more. But three practices for living in the world in a way that grows out of this hope and leads to and is driven by these renunciations. Here, I don't mean practices in a kind of strict and more technical sense of repeated actions that Christians have done over time. Don Richter has done a lot of work in that and has really, I think, contributed to a movement that's helped the whole church see the significance of those. Here I'm using this word in a kind of casual way as practical rules of thumb. So three practices, three states of mind, three ways to do this. The first, I think, would be what I'll call eschatological pragmatism. An eschatological pragmatism. In this we say, well, you know, because God is Lord of all, and because God is working for the redemption of all things in all things, we can handle the things of this world, even major record labels, and acknowledge that we ourselves are handled by them without slipping into despair. We can say, yeah, maybe the world does look like this, and maybe all of our attempts at counterculture are swimming in a wider matrix that is an economy of cool, but you know what? Even the economy of cool, like every empire that has come before it and every empire that will come after it, is swimming within the providence of God. And so we can swim here full of confidence that we remain in God's care and in God's hands. So this is what resident aliens, I think, can learn from bathing apes. Does anybody know the brand of bathing ape? All right. A bathing ape, it's a remarkable brand. And I think one reason it's successful is because people like us really don't know about it. It depends on that. A bathing ape is the creation of a 36-year-old Japanese man who's nicknamed Nigo. He founded a bathing ape 14 years ago in response to what he thought of as bland youth culture. Nigo realized, you know, when he's like 25 or 26, because they're the ones who really get this, that all the subcultures were actually deep forms of conformity. All right, so Nigo sees that, and what he says is, what would it be like to create a nonconformist, countercultural, alternative brand that then stayed countercultural? Because you know how it goes. If you do create something countercultural, then very soon the market or someone comes along and is like, we're going to scoop that up and we can work with that, right? We're going to scoop that up. So whatever you do, if it pops up as countercultural, it gets quickly assimilated into the mainstream. So Nigo's kind of guiding question was, can something get big and stay cool? Can something ever stay cool? Does that make sense? What Nigo figured out was how to do that. So when his brand, A Bathing Ape, started taking off, what he did was not let anybody buy it. He pulled it out of all the department stores in Japan and now sells it only in super limited quantities through boutiques. So it's still really hard to get. He's never in the life of the company taken out an ad. No advertising. You can't get it, even if you want it. Anytime he gets a successful design, if they sell out of their run of 200 or 300 of something, he immediately changes it completely so that the next thing is unrecognizable, right? So what has he done? Well, he's managed to create a brand that has had outsider cool status for 14 years now. It has a 98% sell-through rate. What that means is that 98% of the products that they produce, they sell. A standard sell-through rate, I've learned, in the garment industry is about 20% before you have to set discounts. So he's been doing 98% sell-through for 14 years, and in 2006, the revenue grew from $42 million to $59 million. It's the second largest fashion brand in Japan. So how did he do this? It's huge. It's been around forever. And still, somehow, it feels outsider. It feels counterculture. It feels cool. Well, I'm not saying that we resident aliens, because we are resident aliens, we are thrown into this world, and this world is not our home. We resident aliens, I'm not saying we should become like Nigo and just surf the tides of this kind of culture, master them. But I am saying that if we want to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, we can learn from Nigo. And what you learn from Nigo, I think, is that there is great power in renouncing purity. There is great power in having no illusions that you are a permanent, actual outsider. But what Nigo does is say, yeah, this is the way the market works. I understand the way the market works, and I'm going to capitalize on that for my own ends. I think if we are to have a countercultural witness, We need a pragmatic eschatology, an eschatological pragmatism that is informed by that kind of worldly wisdom, where we say we can't get out of a world that commodifies countercultures. We can't get out of it. But we can work within it, because it is within the sovereignty of God, to bear witness to a God who is already working for the redemption of the world. That kind of eschatological pragmatism, it means that we won't be afraid to get our hands dirty. It means that we won't live with the illusions that we are pure. It means that we will risk failure in this world and risk even our own righteousness. The great example, and we can do all that only because of that hope. We can do all that only because it's happening against this eschatological backdrop of God's work for the redemption of the world. To me, the great example of this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is often cited as an example for a counterculture kind of communitarian ethos, right? Because he did withdraw from the dominant German church. And what he did was to form Finkenwalde, a seminary that was deliberately, instinctively, all the way through countercultural, right? We have to have a different kind of church because these German Christians are ready to say that the Spirit of God is realizing itself in the nation of Germany as led by the Führer. That's apostasy. We have to have a different kind of witness. So he forms Finkenwalde. But then Finkenwalde becomes impossible, and so what does he do? Eventually, Bonhoeffer, we know, you probably know the story, he participates in a plot. He's a pacifist, but he participates in a plot to kill Hitler. But it's stronger than that. Bonhoeffer's willingness to get his hands dirty is far stronger than that. Bonhoeffer joined the Abwehr, right? He joined German military intelligence so that he could be closer, so that he could have the proximity that he needed to do the work that he felt like God was calling him to do. When it was possible, he tried to create a counterculture. When he saw that that was not going to be possible, he joined the Abwehr, got his hands dirty, tried hard, strained hard, to do what he thought God needed done, wanted done in the world, and risked failure, right? Not only risked failure in his actions, but risked his soul, I think, in a deep way. Because he's saying, I have no pretense to a sinless life. There is no pretense to a sinless life when you plot to kill a man and when you join Nazi military intelligence, right? You've given up any pretense to sinlessness or purity. He gives that up. He risks all of that. He risks the deepest things in the world. And the plot, in one way, fails. But what happens with Bonhoeffer? Well, Bonhoeffer's life, I think, even those hard choices that lead to deep conformity of the world to the world, Bonhoeffer's life becomes a sign of God's redemptive presence in and for the world. Almost like Jonah, though with a lot better effort, or almost like the centurion. I mean, it's like Bonhoeffer embraces the role of centurion, right? He says, I will be the centurion because that's where we are in time. And there is no other holy role available to me. And then God makes that complicated, compromised, over-assimilated, co-opted life that is not pure, that is not different, that has risk failure. God takes that life and makes it one of the most powerful signs of the reign of God of the 20th century. So the danger of Bonhoeffer, I think, of ever talking about Bonhoeffer is we all just go, yeah, that's right, and you know, good for him. But that's too much for me. That's too much for me. I don't think it's too much for us, and I do think we need to search our hearts, because if it's too much for us, it might not be too much for God. So let's see what God wants to do with our lives. Maybe they'll look like that. But on a much, much, much infinitely smaller scale, let me go back to the example of gentrification from last night and try to tell you how I've tried to live with this hope by these renunciations in a practice of eschatological pragmatism. Okay, in Atlanta, I could plead ignorance. I didn't understand the dynamics of gentrification, right? So we might move into the neighborhood wanting to do urban ministry, might then facilitate the continuing dispossession of poor and mostly African-American people. So, but when Susan and I moved to Nashville, okay, that's no longer an option, right? We know that dynamic now. So where are we going to live? Where do you live? Now, if you're moving in, if you have enough capital to have choices and you're moving into a major urban area, where do you live? You live in the suburbs? Hard. Do you live in the trendy gated condominium? Hard to justify that. So we moved into a neighborhood a lot like the one we moved into in Atlanta. So what's different this time? A couple things. There's no fantasy that we're there, that there's a purity in moving there. We're well aware of the risks. What's different this time? There's no fantasy that we're really that different from, say, my sisters, or one of my sisters who lives in the suburbs of Chicago. We're caught up in the same larger economic matrix. It's just not that different. And so that difference can't become a source of pride. What else is different? Well, there's no sense that just by moving there, we've done the will of God and it can all just kind of work out. It doesn't matter what happens. With that risk, there's a deep sense of, wow, we've got to be worldly wise about moving the levers of this world in ways that are a sign of God's hope for this neighborhood and for this city. So what's that mean? It means being attentive to those forces of development. It means working with them when they are working in the interest of neighbors. It means putting the brakes on them when they're not working in those interests. It means seeking to transform the school first, rather, and help the school rise, rather than work on like neighborhood beautification and other things that draw people to the neighborhood. It means a kind of worldly wisdom, a kind of pragmatism that means working with people that you might want to wash your hands after you shake hands with them, right? It's an eschatological sort of pragmatism. A second practice that I want to lift up for you is an old one. It's one that comes from the rule of Benedict, a practice called Stabilitas. I argued yesterday that the economy of cool breeds status competition that sets people in motion, trying to compete to get as far away from the mainstream as possible, right? So the economy of cool sets inside this competition where we leapfrog each other. There's continuous motion, and the irony of that is that it actually accelerates consumerism because you have to buy the next thing. What you have now doesn't get you far enough from the mainstream because your neighbor just bought it, so you got to go out one more. That happens with consumerism, but it also happens, I think, with a kind of competitive radical discipleship, right? As Don was telling me last night, I'm glad your youth group went to Mexico. Well, we went to Honduras. Oh, really? Well, we were in Chiapas. This kind of competitive radical discipleship where we're going to get further out. And so it leads to a perpetual mobility, a perpetual moving around, whether it is moving around in our purchases or moving around in our spiritual disciplines, a kind of wandering. Benedict, in the 6th century, he had that nailed, I think. He said there's four types of monks. There's the Cenobites. They live in community with rule and an abbot. These are the good monks for him. The Cenobites, there's the Anchorites. I'll write these down. There's the Anchorites. These are the hermits. They live alone and usually best kind of as satellites to a community. Benedict respects the Anchorites. He just thinks there's about two people in the history of the world who have the spiritual gifts to do this. But it's respectable. It's an honorable Anthony. You got to respect that. So the Cenobites, that's for most of us. A few of us might be Anchorites. And there's the Sabarites. These are detestable people who gather together in small groups. That's his language, not mine. And they gather without a rule. They don't have a written down rule. And they gather without an abbot. So they want to be in a community without structures of authority. Community without authority. These are Sabarites. And he says what they end up doing is just following their own whims, their own wills, gluttony. You got to have an abbot. Not a whole lot of democracy in Benedict, despite desire of some to bring it back. But so he's worried about the Sabarites. I think he would say that a lot of the intentional communities of the countercultures of the U.S. of the last 30 years have been Sybaritic, and that's why they last about 4 years. Okay, Cenobites, Anchorites, and then the most detestable form of all are the ones he calls the Gyrovagues. And what the rule says is the fourth kinds of monks are those called Gyrovagues. They spend their whole lives tramping from province to province, staying as guests in different monasteries for 3 or 4 days at a time. Always on the move, with no stability, they indulge their own wills and succumb to the allurements of gluttony, are in every way worse than the Sybarites. Of the miserable conduct of all such, it is better to be silent than to speak. Sybarites, early morning dyslexia. What's wrong with the Gyrovagues? What's wrong with the Gyrovagues is that they're always on the move, so they never do the hard work of sitting still with someone else who is just as imperfect as you are, right? And learning to love that person. Sitting still in a community that is deeply flawed and learning to love the people around you in, through, in spite of, and because of their flaws. What the Gyrovagues do is always move on to the next thing. I think that rule looks a little bit better. I think that community looks a little more countercultural. It's a perpetual kind of motion. And in that perpetual motion, Benedict says, there is no monastic life at all. Monastic life begins with stabilitas. It begins with a vow that you will just stick around. I think that is a profoundly countercultural practice right now. It might not look countercultural because it says if you're in a church that is largely indistinguishable from the Rotary Club, if you're in a church that looks way overconformed to this world, maybe you shouldn't leave and go found a little countercultural community. Maybe you should stay right there. And maybe you should say, what is God doing here in the lives of these very imperfect people? Because God has made covenant with the church, not just with the pure parts of it, because then there would be no covenant at all. God has made covenant with the church. God has promised to be present. God has said, you know, they're baptized, they celebrate communion. How is God alive in this conformist church? So just to sit still, just to stay there, can look way conformed to the culture. And what I want to say is that actually stabilitas in a world that's on the move, that's always trying to move one step further out from the center, stabilitas is a profoundly countercultural witness in these days. A final practice. I asked last night, what's the measure that we use to evaluate good ministry? The danger, I think, of a countercultural ideal is that it leads us to prioritize distance from the mainstream. The measure of good ministry is how far you are from the perceived mainstream culture. And the further out you are from the perceived mainstream culture, then the holier you must be. I think that's got it exactly wrong. It's got the wrong reference point. The question is not how far out are we from the dominant culture. The question is how close are we to Jesus? How close has Jesus drawn to us, pulled us to himself? So the measure of good ministry, then, the measure of good worship, the measure of a living church is not distance from the mainstream, but proximity to Jesus. That leads to a different set of questions. One of you asked me last night about the emergent movement. And I think the emergent movement's great potential lies in giving up the fantasies of purity and difference and immunity. And in saying that the power of this movement is not because we are different than what exists now, we don't need to define ourselves by difference, but rather the power of this movement is because these practices are closer to Jesus, because these ways of worship are Spirit-filled. And then you've got to argue through church history. You've got to argue through Scripture. You've got to build that case, right? But you build the case not by saying how different we are from what's here now. You build the case by saying this is closer to the presence of God in the world. It's a different kind of language. So I think these insurgent movements for good reform, they show themselves, they prove their mettle, not by showing that they're different, because they're not that different, but by saying that the little differences that they make make the church a little bit better, a little more faithful, a little more holy. So three practices, an eschatological pragmatism that's learned from Nigo, that's learned much better from Bonhoeffer, a practice of stabilitas that's learned from Benedict, and a practice of measuring the goodness of our ministry, not by distance from the mainstream, but by proximity to Jesus. I want to end pretty close to where I started. One more little bit of exegesis. Acts 1. You know the story, the risen Christ appears to the apostles. This is their new title, right? They've been the disciples before, now they're the apostles. Right after it says the apostles, it lets us know how they became the apostles. The apostles, comma, whom he had chosen. The apostles whom Jesus had made apostles. And they ask, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this it? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I think a lot of times we read this story, you will be my witnesses. We read it as if it is an invitation. Won't you be his witnesses? But that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say to the apostles, hey, I've got this kind of good news thing going, and I want to invite you all to be part of that, and I want you to go out and proclaim it. Would you be willing? It's not an invitation. Well, and it's also tempting to read it as a command, as if, and we do this in English sometimes. You know, I say, like I would say to my mom, well, I'm not going to the store. And she says, you will go to the store, right? It sounds like it's future tense, but it's really the imperative sense. It's a command. You will go to the store, right? That kind of thing. And so we might hear Jesus here as doing a kind of imperative. You will be my witnesses. I'm commanding you. Go out and be my witnesses. Now, my Greek's a long time ago, but I don't think you can do that with this. I think it's just plain old future indicative. Future statement of fact. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. It's just future indicative. You will be my witnesses. Whether you are remarkably faithful or not, I mean, there's no conditional. It's just the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Not if you achieve a great and glorious church that looks like Acts 2, at least in that, like the three verses or so where it really looks like they've got it together, right? Not if you achieve a great, glorious countercultural identity, then you might be able to be my witness, or I want you to do that. Just, you'll be my witnesses. A simple statement of fact. The Holy Spirit will descend, and you will be my witnesses. Part of the good news is that you and I are heirs to that promise. Grafted into the body of Christ, named and called apostles ourselves, we too hear Jesus say, in just plain old future indicative, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And I think when we claim that promise, when we hear that promise, it sets us free for a different kind of ministry. Because we can minister with the confidence that wherever we are, God is already there. The ministry that God has called us to do has already begun. And God is already bearing witness through our lives, like Jonah's life, like the centurion's life, like Bonhoeffer's life, like the stones that would cry out if they had to. God will raise up witnesses, even among us, even in our conformed lives and our conformed churches. God will make us witnesses because God is faithful. We will be witnesses in and in spite of our ministries. Thanks be to God. Some time for questions, yeah? One of the process, there is, I think. Or talking back. What do you need to say besides, please let us stand up? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, here's what I think is the, I think it's a great question, and part of the greatness of it, I think, is that you quickly reframed it by the defense of poverty. The argument for poverty is not that it would make us different from the mainstream; it's that it would make us close to Jesus, right? And that's the way to make the argument for poverty, right? So I'm like, yeah, that's just great to hear. And the other thing to say is, you know, that's a deep and honorable argument within Christian traditions. It's especially an argument between Benedictines and Franciscans, right? Benedictines put the emphasis on stability, and Franciscans put the emphasis on poverty. You've made the Franciscan case better than I could. Let me try to make the Benedictine case. Poverty usually doesn't happen in a real sense, right? When it does happen, the voluntary nature of poverty transforms the experience of poverty. Poverty is different if you've chosen it than if it has been thrust upon you. It's also different if it's like falling out of a plane and you know you've got a parachute on and you can pull the ripcord and get out when you need to, right? It's different when it's something that has been thrust upon you and you're confined to. So I'm wary of voluntary poverty for those reasons. And I think the kind of modest consumption that you're talking about can be captured within a notion of stability, where your first question is not, what do I need and what do I need next, but your first question is, what have I already got and what can I do with what I've already got? So you can have stability, I think, can lead to a life of great frugality that is maybe less tempted by some of the perils of voluntary poverty. Now, that said, I mean, Francis is on your side, right? So you could, so go for it. But that's the shape of that argument. And the way to have it is not who's going to be more countercultural. The way to have it is who's going to be closer to what real discipleship following Jesus means. But come back. Right.
Knowing that, but nevertheless, that being part of our a more immediate drive than learning how to be taking eight wisdom, but the wisdom of the drive for reality and simplicity for the sake of our neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, frugality is actually, I want to say I'm arguing for frugality, you're arguing for poverty. And they're slightly, or you were, but they're kind of different things. And as for the smart capitalist, I want to say that capitalism is not it's not like a party that we can sign on for or say, you know, I think I won't join. We're just in it. So we can either try to be smart and faithful with it, or I think we slip into false consciousness. So whether that leads to poverty, I mean, I'm not holding Nego up as an example. But to say that savviness is something to learn from. It's just to try to live in this context without false consciousness and in a way that bends it back. And whether I think it's a great question, whether that looks like poverty or stability as primary. And I hope both flourish within the broader body of Christ. Great question. Other questions? Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think there's enormous power in appeals to first century or second century Christianity, right? Almost every major and important and faithful reformation of the church has happened by making that kind of appeal to apostolic Christianity. And appeal to Jesus over against the church. So, yeah, there's got to be a place for that. At the same time, I want to argue that appeals to say that we're going to live like we're going to be an Acts 2 church or something, they miss the really different cultural context in which these groups find themselves. So if we're going to be an Acts 2 church, we have to, at the same time, retain consciousness that we're in a different kind of economic and political matrix, one that loves churches that want to be Acts 2 churches, right? So it's sort of a both and. Yeah, appeal backwards and do so with an awareness of where we are. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So to lift up another countercultural movement as the environmental movement. And I should apologize for the overabundance of musical examples. That's because I live a lot of my life there and have historically. So if that's not your world, I do apologize for the narrowness of the bandwidth there. But so eco concerns the green movement as counterculture. You defended it as caring for God's creation, and I think that's the right way to approach it. The real danger, though, of the green movement is that all of these hopes for purity and difference and for immunity to failure, all of those are right close at hand. They are knocking at the door, and with them comes the opportunity to, hey, I want a green identity. You want a green identity? Fantastic. We can help you accessorize that. And you're gonna need a whole lot of new products to signify your green identity. And maybe the greenest thing to do would be instead of buying the new shampoo, right, to say, well, I'm going to use all the shampoo that's in the house, right? I'm going to stay where I am, finish the resources I have. And I'm going to, maybe my car, okay, my car is it's a Honda Civic, but it's not a hybrid, but it's only 4 years old. Well, maybe the greenest thing to do is to drive your car for 20 more years rather than buy a Prius. Or not own one. Yeah, these things too. But to be wary of the temptations of the green lifestyle. I mean, even Time was nailing that this year, right? That green is a vast and very profitable marketing niche. That leads to the explosion of consumption that is the least green thing on the planet, right? So to be wary of that, yeah. Yeah, I am. And Reverend Billy, it's great, and I kind of want to I want to say yes to that. I also think it's going to get caught up pretty quickly, but I don't think he's defending it as a countercultural ideal. So the core question is, well, how do you preach and teach this? I think you can do it in just the old time-tested Christian categories of talking about grace and sin. I mean, giving people the kind of hope and the sense of security in their identity as a child of God, baptized, claimed, sanctified, at great cost to God. Giving people that security will let them hold on to the tempting countercultural identities a little more lightly because they don't need them as much. So, I mean, that was part of today is to really try to begin with that word of grace. And I think the other thing we can do, often not from the pulpit, that's one of the great dangers of this style because it's so monological, but in dialogue especially, we can unmask people's false consciousness, right? And they can say, well, I'm really deeply, our youth especially, they want to be so countercultural. And you can say, oh, yeah, well, that's really radical of you. What did that lifestyle cost? Or who's benefiting from your move re-accessorize your life like that. And so one of you mentioned the Frontline documentary last night, The Merchants of Cool. That kind of stuff can really work, I think, with youth. So you can unmask those idolatries, especially in conversation, especially when there's a chance to talk back. And I think it can work with broader churches too. But just plain old preaching grace and the demands of grace is a lot, yeah. Yeah, well, and the first thing, staying in a place does not just mean staying and trying to transform it. Staying in a place means first asking, what is God already doing here? What was God doing here before I ever showed up? And how can I get on board with that? And how can I just step back, give thanks for it, and appreciate it? Right? Those kinds of things don't as much tend to get you fired, right? Because... because what you're doing is pointing out to a community the way that God is already active in their lives. Now, sometimes that's in ways of judgment and undoing, and then it might get you fired. So how to do that in youth ministry, which is where there is probably more mobility than in any other form of ministry. How to do stabilitas there? I think that's a great question. It's hard to do. I think part of stabilitas is it needs to be enfleshed. You need to literally put your bottom down and stay. But it's also a mindset where you sit down and you live in a place as if you're not leaving. And you don't make plans to leave. And you don't wish that you were somewhere else where they've really got it right. And so I think even with relatively short tenures, you can have a mindset of stabilitas that can be pretty powerful. Now, that's really risky and dangerous because it's like, yeah, I've got the mindset of stabilitas, and meanwhile I move, you know, like that all the time. But to put as much flesh on it as you can. And I think also to call your church to that. One reason I think that youth ministers, there's so much fluidity and mobility in youth ministry, is that churches abuse their youth ministers, beat them up, ride them hard, wear them out, and then reload instead of tending like for a long-term ministry. And so I think it's naming that dynamic to your church and say, are we going to treat the youth minister like a disposable disposable appliance that we use really hard and treat really bad and then just buy a new one when we need it? Because everybody knows you can't do it after you're 30 anyway. And I think if you'd name that dynamic for them and say, look, we need a long-term plan and we need to be able to make this a sustainable life for someone to be here because that's what ministry in the church looks like. You know, maybe they could hear you. I'd love to see that. One more question. Yeah. Right.
And so when you were talking about stabilitas, I was thinking about how I made a conscious decision to stay longer than 2 years. And I talk about that all the time out loud, and I feel like I'm teaching the adults to value their kids more by saying, I'm staying. People keep saying, you're ready for your own church. Move on. And I'm saying, no. I want to stay here because we're kids. We need to be with them.
Right. Yeah, interpret it. Right. Right.
I don't know if everybody could hear this, but Jane's saying, well, I've decided to stay. And people say, hey, you've got gifts. You could leave youth ministry. You could move on. You've got skills. And she says, no, I'm staying because this really matters, and it's really important, and it's worth my life, and it's worth yours. But she has to keep articulating it to kind of correct that impression. Is that a fair restatement? Well, I think that's about as good a testimony as we could hope to end on. Do like that. That's it. So, thanks.